you guys have your Bibles with you this evening, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 7. We've been in chapter 7 for the past couple of weeks, looking at some very impressive concepts. And this evening we'll be looking at verses 25 through 35. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 25. And as you guys are turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we lift you up. We thank you so much for the ability to be saved, the opportunity even to be saved. And Father, we ask for purification. We ask for purity. We ask for holiness. We ask for sanctification from you. And Lord, we plead the blood of Jesus as our opportunity to ask you for holiness and for increased righteousness. Lord, as our only advocate is Christ, as our only evidence is his blood. Lord, grant us holiness. Help us this evening to learn more about what it is that you expect within the lives that you have assigned to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have planned us to live according to your will and in a lifestyle of holiness and an attitude that loves you and honors you and glorifies you in all that we say and all that we do. Help us to be not like the world and to be like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 25, it says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." If by any chance you're on golectures.com, there, of course, is a heading there, a purpose of this passage of Scripture, and kind of a difficult phrase to capture the essence of what is ultimately being talked about here. And so I just sort of threw the word practices in there. But the point of what the Apostle Paul is saying here is to preserve purity through increasing in purity, through increasing in purifying every aspect in every area of your life. Purifying everything. Not just simply looking at the concept of trying to be pure within romantic relationships or those kinds of things, but to focus on every single area and aspect of your life as something you are trying to be pure in, or that you are applying the principles of this passage of Scripture to be pure in. And as it specifically relates to a focus that the Apostle Paul has had in this context, is a focus upon singleness and self-control. And as we looked at last time, the Apostle Paul has instructed us who are really not married, he had set up the argument for what he's saying within this context, that we should remain in the condition or in the lifestyle or in the practices in which you were called. If you were enslaved, don't seek freedom necessarily. Don't seek to change your circumstances right off the bat as somebody who has been called out of their sin and into holiness and into righteousness. Don't seek to change your circumstances right away. That was all an argument that the Apostle Paul used to set up the statements that he's now saying, that for you who are single, you should remain single. Those that are not married, you should stay not married. Those that are in a position of singleness, you shouldn't seek a wife. You shouldn't seek marriage. And of course, the caveat is the term yet. You should remain in the condition in which you've been called, because there needs to be a specific focus that you have, and that is on holiness. That is on your new relationship with Christ. That is on the salvation that you have been given, to fundamentally begin to understand certain concepts that you need to have down that will give you greater significance to the subject matter of marriage. And so many of us within this room are youth. We're in a position which, as you were called in your youth, do not seek to be non-youth. Do not seek to go outside the bounds of being children and submissiveness to your parents and in obedience to them. Don't seek to change the circumstances of your life, because God is going to change those circumstances in His time. And so instead of being focused upon the circumstances and how those need to change and how there needs to be some improvement or some increases of things or decreases of things or whatever it is, your entire focus should be on God Himself, not on the nature of your circumstances or your situations, because you need to be instructed in how to live for His glory. That's the idea from our context. And so the Apostle Paul, who is very concerned about holiness, who's very concerned about the purity of his audience, which is the same concern that he would have for us today, that we would be devoted to purity, we would be devoted to preserving purity. We've looked in this context of preserving purity through marriage, preserving purity through contentment, being content in our circumstances. That's what the idea was last week. And now, to be content in your circumstances and not pursuing marriage just yet. So what is he talking about? What does he mean by some of these things? And of course, the interesting concept is the fact that in this chapter, in this section even more specifically, he instructs people to remain single, to not pursue marriage. And then in chapter, I believe it's 9, defends his own right to take a wife. So the real question is why does Paul, who later defends his right to take a believing spouse, instruct us with respect to not pursuing marriage? And of course, as youth, there's about probably a plethora, and I use that term because we're in New Mexico, of different reasons for which you as an individual should not be pursuing marriage. But as it specifically relates to our context, there's a focus and an emphasis that needs to be drawn out. So the first thing to recognize is that the Apostle Paul is instructing you to remain single, to not pursue a spouse, to not get married, to not even seek a wife, which, by the way, that's courtship terminology. Seeking a wife. That's really what you're doing in terms of courting somebody, or to use the more popular term, dating somebody, is you're seeking a wife, and you've come to a conclusion, if you have that relationship, that that's the spouse that you're seeking. So he says, don't even do that yet. Don't even be in that position of seeking somebody romantically and pursuing somebody for marriage. And the reason why he's saying that is because he is understanding your circumstances even better than you do. Of course, specific to our context is his understanding of the Corinthians situation and the Corinthians circumstance. So verses 25, he says, concerning the betrothed, that term there in the Greek is parthenos, the virgins. This is where I introduced the idea last time that the term virgin is something that's being used of a woman who is engaged even or promised to be married to somebody else. And so this could indicate a romantic relationship that is not a marriage relationship, but the focus of her relationship is marriage. And so there could be a potential that exists there. But the specific word is virgin, a woman that does not know a man. The Apostle Paul is saying, keep it that way for now. Concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, however, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So Paul is telling us, he's setting himself up as a credible opportunity, as a credible individual, to give us instruction, to give us counsel that is going to be beneficial to us. Of course, spoiler alert to the ends of the context here, is that he's going to tell us that what he's saying is advantageous to you. It's important to pay attention to. It's important to focus on. But if you said, what is the command of the Lord that I need to remain single right now? There's no command there. That doesn't exist. You're saying, I don't have that command from God. I don't have that command from Christ. But I'm giving my judgments as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So you can trust what I'm saying. In fact, the word trustworthy there is pistos, the Greek word for faith. He literally said that by the Lord's mercy, I am somebody who is faith, who is trustworthy, who is reliable, who is dependable. You can bank on, you can count on that this advice, if you followed it, it would not do you wrong, it would not lead you astray, and it would be absolutely important to pay attention to these things. And of course, this is the word of God, this is scripture. So ultimately, what the Apostle Paul is giving us is really what God wants us to know about our circumstances and our situations. But notice in verse 26, he gives us the understanding that he understands, he recognizes, he discerns correctly the situation at Corinth. He says, in view of the present distress, so based on a specific kind of context of your life, the experiences that you as Corinthians are having right now that could be described as a distressful experience, on that basis, on the reality of your circumstances, it's good for you to remain as you are. So he's examined the context. He's examined and understood the people's lives, and he has taught on it already, and he continues to teach on what that present distress actually is. And so he focuses on how he is trustworthy. He's going to give you content and information that is absolutely important to pay attention to with respect to the advantage that it's going to give you within your life. He says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Now, that's a curious statement, because we just talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage from a biblical perspective, and how there are certain concepts that would enable a person, not necessarily to divorce. That's not the instruction of Scripture. There's never really a passage of Scripture that tells you you should divorce. But that there is a permission, if a divorce happens on the basis of fornication, that you can marry somebody else without committing adultery, without being impure in the circumstances that you've experienced. And then previously, in our own context, he had talked about if the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to live with you, you're a believer, you became saved, it's sort of like Babylon, right? You're instructed, you can go ahead and take a wife while you're in captivity, which is kind of an Old Testament example of what it's like for us in the New Testament to be enslaved to sin prior to Christ. So you take your Babylonian wife, but then you're called out of captivity, you're called out of your exile. And now you've got this unbelieving spouse, so what do I do? Do I ditch them? Do I peace out on them because I got saved, they didn't? No, the Apostle Paul says, if they're wanting to stay with you, it's perfectly fine, and in fact, it is pure, and it is holy for you to remain in that kind of an institution, in that kind of a relationship with them. But then here in our context, he's saying, in view of the present distress, if you are bound to a wife, of course, that would eliminate the unbelieving spouse not wanting to live with you, because if that's the case, you're commanded. That's actually the one passage of Scripture where divorce is commanded. Let them divorce you. Let them depart from you. But here he specifically focuses now, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek freedom. But what about when that spouse fornicates or commits adultery? What about that? Well, does verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 7 become some null and void passage of Scripture? Or in light of a distressful circumstance, don't seek to be freed right away. Don't do anything rash or haste. but just simply in this circumstance, in this situation, don't seek freedom. Of course, many of us within this room are not currently bound to a wife, right? Some are perhaps a little bit closer to that than others. Had to work that into the sermon somehow. But if we are not bound to that wife, don't seek her. Ladies, don't seek your husband yet. Be in the position in which you're in, because the Apostle Paul understands the intricacies of the circumstances of the Corinthians, and certainly this is the Word of God, so it has an intended purpose of instructing us today. And certainly God knows our circumstances. God knows if we're going through a present distress or not. And so he's saying, don't seek a spouse right now in view of your present distress. Now, of course, marriage is not sin. Marriage is not sin. So if they get married, if people get married, it's in and of itself not sin. Now, don't any of you guys or girls hit the justice of the peace on your way home tonight. Certainly it's not open tonight. But Monday or Tuesday of next week, you hit the JP and you end up getting married to somebody and you say, Pastor Jeremy said it was okay. Can't tell you how many times in either jest or in seriousness that I end up being thrown under the bus for somebody's own personal pursuits and desires. So I'm not your scapegoat. Don't take what I'm saying as ammunition for your own weird, sinful, or even bizarre desires. But it certainly is the case, present within our context, that if you're with somebody, betrothed, promised to be married, or engaged to be married, that if you have that relationship, the understanding and the assumption is that you are capable of pursuing that relationship. And certainly as youth, to pursue that relationship is to desire to glorify God, and that's the context as well. So if you're being disobedient to your parents, you're already failing in this pursuit, in this relationship. But that if individuals are in a position where they are burning in their lust, they should get married. It's not sin. And in light of what the Apostle Paul is saying, he's being very close to define and describe his terminology, that if you don't do what he's saying, it's not a sin. If you don't remain single, it's not a sin. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. But yet, notice the tagline in verse 28, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I'm trying to spare you of that. Not long ago, there was a couple who came into my office, and it was a man, actually, first. He came in, and he was expressing to me how he and his wife were having problems, that he was jealous of her. If she even talked to another guy, it would create a conflict within their marriage and their relationship because of his jealousy. And he came into the church. He wasn't a member of our church at that time, not this church, but another church that I was pastoring at. So he wasn't a member, but he came in to confess sin. He saw our church. He came in. He stopped in. I was there in the office and began to counsel him. And he was expressing to me, he was confessing to me, I'm a sinner. My jealousy is ruining my marriage. Of course, through the course of our conversation, come to find out they're actually not married. This is his fiancée. They're living with each other and they're fornicating. So all of a sudden, your jealousy is, I don't want to say not a big deal, but certainly not the real issue. You've got a lot of other serious issues that you're dealing with. And so I counseled him, I encouraged him. The way your relationship is right now is a fundamentally dishonest relationship for how the Bible describes relationships of a romantic nature. You're fornicating, you're not bringing glory unto God, and that's the reason why you're experiencing trouble. You're having worldly troubles because your relationship is worldly. So, counseled him for, I think there was only maybe one or two sessions. He went away and Several months later, I get a text message from him saying that he and his fiancée had smoothed things over the way that things were, and that they were going to get married, and that they wanted me to officiate the wedding. And certainly that was an incredibly touching request for them, for me to be there and be involved in such a phenomenal and fantastic union. And as they came in, come to find out, they changed nothing. They repented of nothing. Their relationship was still fundamentally a worldly relationship. So I'd encourage them. I said, well, certainly you can get married. That's not sin based upon this passage of Scripture. And yet the way your relationship is now needs to fundamentally change. You need to learn how to not have a worldly relationship, and you need to be instructed on how to have a godly relationship. A relationship that's for the glory of the Lord, because as you dive right into marriage, yet those who are married will have worldly troubles. Of course, he's not saying every single marriage is a worldly marriage or every single marriage has worldly troubles. He's saying in view of your present distress, of your circumstances, of your lack of understanding what marriage is, of what romance is, of how your body is supposed to glorify the Lord's and how your spouse's body is supposed to glorify the Lord's, how you're supposed to be pure in all things, in light of that, you will have worldly troubles. The married people among you are having worldly troubles, and I want to spare the virgins, the betrothed. I want to spare you from that. So I said, you got to change your relationship as is, because otherwise you are building your relationship upon a foundation of sin, and you are about to engage in a lifelong commitment with somebody else who right now you both have demonstrated that you're both okay with non-marital intimacy. And you think about jealousy as an issue. Think about jealousy as an issue marrying somebody who's okay with fornication. And then when they get into the marriage, you're no longer providing them with that fornication. And so what do you think they're going to do when they have demonstrated no repentance from fornication? Of course, the answer is no clue. No clue what they're going to do. No clue with somebody else in a marriage who is fundamentally okay with fornication if they will, by virtue of the marriage union, repent, because certainly the biological issues are able to be dealt with now. But again, marriage is not a replacement for repentance of sin. Marriage is the ability to be able to deal with the biological aspects of waking up your sexual love. It is there, it is capable of doing that and dealing with that. But if we don't repent from sin, we still have that as ongoing. It still rules, it still reigns within our lives. Now that we're in a relationship that cannot provide the fornication, if there's no repentance, then certainly there will be at least a draw or a desire by that person to pursue that fornication elsewhere. Remain single now, because if your present circumstance and your present situation is a lack of understanding of what marriage is or intimacy is or really life is in general, because he's talking about people that buy and sell goods or people that mourn or grieve or all those different things present within our passage, that if I'm not understanding things from a biblical perspective, if I'm not learning how to deal with things in holiness and godliness, and if I'm not focused upon God, then there could be trouble that would be experienced. In addition to the normal ramifications of the struggles of marriage. So notice secondly here is, what is this present distress that the Apostle Paul understands within the church at Corinth, and is it so dramatically different? Hope you guys are paying attention. And it's so dramatically different. Is it so dramatically different from our circumstances today? Well, let's consider the gambit there. What is their present distress? Well, verse 31, there is a present issue of the world that is passing away. Verse 32, Paul wants them to be free from anxieties. Verse 8 and 9 is that not knowing about how it is to be like Paul, Paul wants them to be like him, single and self-controlled. So if we're single, there's an ability to be single but not self-controlled. So Paul wants us to be like him in that specific respect of his singleness. Verse 12 through 20 of chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. Beginning portion of chapter 6, there's individuals that don't know how to forgive each other or how to be wronged by another brother or sister in the Lord. Instead, they're suing each other. Chapter 5 is to not associate with anybody who bears the name of brother, who claims to be a Christian, yet lives in open, unrepentant sexuality, sexual sin, or who takes advantage of people, takes advantage of the church. All of that's present there within chapter 5. Plus, there's somebody in the beginning portions of chapter 5 who exists within the church at Corinth whose sexual sin is tolerated. And it's actually a grotesque sexual sin that not even unbelievers would participate in. But because of the Corinthians' inability to understand the purpose of the body, to understand sexuality correctly, they tolerated this individual being among them. So this present distress is that there's people that argue with each other, there's people that are contending against each other, there's people that are acting like natural, unspiritual people, people who are tolerating sexual sin, or people who don't understand how their marriages are supposed to be, where they could divorce, where they could not divorce, or they don't understand marital intimacy, if it's appropriate for married couples to continue in intimacy or different things like that. There's an issue of understanding purity, not turning each other on, as 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, don't turn each other on. They're inexperienced in conflict resolution. They don't know how to resolve issues. And then within our context, they're concerned about worldly things and they're not devoted to God. And so with that understanding and summary of where we've been at the Church of Corinth, every single one of those issues is entirely possible within every single one of our lives today. And I would say as our culture continues to exist the way that it is, there are more and more Christians that are getting caught up in a misunderstanding of sexuality, not understanding the reality behind a person's body, behind a person's sexuality. And it's all being masqueraded in terms of love. Love whoever you want to love. We should all be able to be free to love who we would like to love, not recognizing that God has a specific definition upon your love and upon how you experience that love with somebody else. Certainly the conflict resolution is a big issue because, especially within the understanding of do not seek to be freed from your wife, is that you guys exist within a church, and it doesn't just simply mean in that beginning portion, chapter 6, to not address the married individuals, of people that drag each other to the courts. Is there not somebody among you wise enough to be able to resolve the conflicts even within marriage? But instead you drag each other before the courts. So not knowing how to resolve conflict. And on that note, this is exactly how we would see it going. People would date each other, and they would do so from a worldly dating. And it's sort of like the test drive, right? Is this car good enough? Or you go into Best Buy and you're checking out electronics. Is this camera good enough? Does it take good enough pictures? So you just kind of take some snapshots here and there, and you're like, you know, this camera, aka lady, she's just not good for me. She just doesn't quite capture the pictures very well. Her battery doesn't last quite as long. This car smells funny. It's kind of a lemon. Right, the person you're dating is now a lemon. It was good till they handed me lemons, and I didn't feel like making lemonade. It's a test drive, figuring out if it works. In fact, I've heard the terminology, you never know if it's going to work in a marriage until you live with a person for a year, and if you can live with that person for a year, then that's a good litmus test for understanding how the marriage is going to go. It's a test drive. It's trying to figure out if it's going to work or not. And then what happens? Clash, because Every single one of us is a vile, wretched sinner. We're all terrifically horrific people. And so you put two sinners together in a romantic relationship with each other, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to clash. Especially as, they try to get to know each other. They try to figure out the ways of communicating with each other, and they miss the mark often. They war, they argue, and so what ends up happening is that that's an indicative, that's a reality, that's a fact that that person is not, compatible with you, and so you need to end that, not learn how to resolve conflict, but end conflict, and then find somebody who is quote-unquote compatible with you. The problem is that without understanding how it is to resolve conflict, and in fact, the other issue too is that you're part of the problem, so you don't leave the problems behind. You take half of the problem with you and then put your problems in with somebody else who also has problems, and you just have this never-ending cycle. It's more valuable to learn how to resolve conflict with somebody than to just simply break off and never learn that valuable thing. That's why you shouldn't be in a position, and I've been there and failed. We've all, well, hopefully not all of us, but some of us may have been there and failed already, but that's okay. God grants grace to forgive us and repentance to not do that again. And to move on into a relationship where we can fundamentally understand how it is that we can resolve conflict. But before you do that, don't seek a spouse. Don't seek that yet. Learn that. Be instructed in that before diving into something. Because the problem is that you're going to experience that trouble. You're going to go in with worldly desires, with worldly cares, and you're going to bring those concepts in to try to please that person. That's not a good thing within our context. So before that happens, learn the valuable ways that 1 Corinthians has instructed us on how to deal with all of these issues. And Paul gives a practical explanation for what he's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31, he says, "This is what I mean, brothers." I mean, you need an explanation of what he's talking about. You need an interpretation of what he's talking about. He's going to give it to you within our passage here. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world," is passing away. What? I thought you said that was an explanation. If you're like me and you just read that, you just heard that, you might be a little bit more confused. Beginning portion of the context, don't seek to be freed from your wife, but verse 29, I think if you have a wife, you should live as if you didn't. So in other words, don't divorce her, but pretend like she's not even there. And live as though she's not even there. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, I think ultimately verse 31 gives the key, where he says, "Those who deal with the world as if they had no dealings with it." So here's what he means, and here's what gives the explanation for everything that he's talking about. In order to correct the circumstances of the present distress, every single person needs to be focused on this attitude, which is, those who have wives should live as though they had none, using verse 31 as sort of the key to interpreting what that means, where those who have wives would live as though they had none, in other words, with respect to the world's standards. So that if I'm over here as a Christian and I have a wife, as I do, hate to say it, but mine blows all you ladies out of the water. You all are vile, wretched scum compared to the wonderful, beautiful, amazing woman that is my wife. Sorry. Hate to tell you, but you can't even be second best because I have a daughter, so you're out of the running there. So if I have a wife over here, I have a spouse, I'm a Christian, she's a Christian, We're to live in such a way as our marriage is fundamentally distinct from the world's, so distinct that given the world's understanding of marriage, my marriage is so radically different that it's as if it's not a marriage in the world's eyes. That's the idea of a person who should live as though they had no wives if they're married. They should live in their marriage in a way that is so sanctified, so set apart, so different, of such a greater, more transcendent value than the world's understanding and version and definition of marriage, that they would look at our marriages and either negatively and antagonistically say, that's not marriage, what we have is marriage, or that they would look on it with longing and say, well, that's not the marriage that I have, that's the marriage that I want. And that's what he talks about with those who mourn as though they were not mourning, is that the way you would grieve, the way that you would be sad even, would be a sadness that is fundamentally different and distinct than the world's sadness, than the world's grief, so that the world would look at you during your grieving and they would throw their psychology at you and say, you're not grieving. That's not grieving. And the Apostle Paul says, it's exactly the place that you need to be in terms of your purity, your sanctification, or your holiness, which holiness is the distinctiveness, the uniqueness that something has as compared to the world. So as you grow in holiness, there's a difference that exists between you and the world around you. You want to know one of the ways in which you can begin to understand if you're growing in Christ? Is how different you look than the world around you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. If what you believe about Jesus Christ is true, and it is fundamentally true, that he has saved you from your sins, that he has purchased an eternity of you dwelling and living with God forever, avoiding his wrath for all time, and you experience covenant community with other believers who believe the same thing that Jesus has done the same thing for, and they pass away, they die, you not only have the hope of seeing them again, you have the hope of one day seeing Christ. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you don't grieve as the world does. Your grief is sanctified. Your grief is fundamentally distinct and it is different. It is so much so that when the world looks upon the way you get sad, which it's okay to get sad, it's okay to mourn. In fact, that's necessary. That's a programmed response of the way God has created you to deal with tragedy, to deal with loss, to be sad. But that even that aspect of your life would be redeemed, would be sanctified, and that you would be brought to a point where the way in which you're sad is even of a greater transcendent and more significant value. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Your happiness, your joy would be found in who God is and what God has done. And so your joy doesn't make sense, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It doesn't make sense to the world around you. That's why Paul said that the natural man does not understand the things of the kingdom, for they're spiritually discerned. In other words, as you are a Christian and as you grow in your holiness and your sanctification, then the various different emotions that you experience, the various different aspects of life that you experience, you would experience them in a fundamentally different way than the world experiences them. Even when you buy and sell, those who buy as if they had no goods, even if you accumulated all of the amazing and magnificent things. I would like a fund to be started for an iPad Pro. If you guys would be okay with that, I'd be preaching from it. It would be holy. It would be holy. A few games on there, just a few. I promise. But if I would have this world's goods, if I would have things, material items, concepts of entertainment or enjoyment or whatever it is, that I would live differently from the world, the way that I live is almost like I don't even have those things. You see the correlation between how he expects those who grow in holiness to act in comparison to the world? How many people, when they accumulate things, are so stoked about it, so excited about it, that it's almost like the things that they have, the toys, the gimmicks, the cars, whatever it is, they become sort of the centerpiece of that person's reality. It's what brings them the most amount of joy within their lives. So they live as having purchased goods, literally as if they had those goods. That's it. That's what means everything to them. So you see, he's not knocking the fact that you can buy things. He's saying that you should be so fundamentally different than the world around you when they buy things, that the way you act, the way you behave, is the way that you act when you buy things is as if you didn't even purchase anything. You have nothing. Because you're so focused on God, who is your everything. Which, that's the point. The present form of this world is passing away, verse 32 through 35, chapter 7. I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. That's the Christian, spiritual man growing in purity, growing in holiness. That's his lifestyle, and that's being expressed in his singleness. There's no way of mistaking that person's devotion to the Lord or desire to please the Lord, because he doesn't have somebody who can capture his worldly concerns in trying to please them. So that unmarried man, that single man, that person that is not married, is in the position, based upon the present distress, of being freed up to focus on his relationship with the Lord and to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things. Verse 32, I want you to be free of that. You see why he's not saying, you know, guys, really, singleness is admirable, because once you get into married, you are supposed to be concerned about worldly things, on how you please your spouse. It doesn't say that. He wants you to be free from that. He wants you to be free from those kinds of anxieties. And instead of being anxious about worldly things, he wants you to be anxious about godly things. So is anxiety a virtue or a vice? Yes. Because it depends upon the object of your anxiety. It's like in Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to send you Timothy because he's anxious for you. But then in chapter 4, he says, be anxious about nothing. Timothy, though, he's kind of the exception to the rule, because he's my boy, my spiritual boy, and he kind of gets away with things. No, it's when the object of your anxiety is something that pleases the Lord, like the welfare of the Philippians, the things of the church at Philippi, then anxiety is something that is pleasing to the Lord. And of course, the term here for anxiety specifically means to care about something. So in other words, I don't want you to care about the things of the world. I don't want your affection, your devotion, or your attention to be on worldly things. So you go into a marriage, you go into a relationship romantically with somebody, and your only concern is world things, on how to please them. Notice the differences here, the distinctions that are being drawn, how to please the Lord versus how to please a spouse. So in other words, being concerned about worldly things means your spouse is your God. Because being concerned about somebody else's pleasure, based upon our passage of Scripture, that care, that concern is supposed to be about pleasing the Lord. So that way you don't go into a marriage focused on pleasing your spouse, so that way the spouse, like the goods, right? Like you purchase things of the world and you're so uber excited about that we can tell that you're all about things. so that when you go into a marriage, that that goods is your spouse. But that you would go into a marriage concerned about the things of God, so that when God says, love your wife, that's what you're concerned about. That's what you care about. And of course, that difficult and often twisted concept, ladies, of submission to your husbands as unto the Lord. I'm concerned about God. I'm concerned about His pleasure. I'm concerned about pleasing God. And so if God tells me to honor and to respect my husband, I'm going to do that. And not do that in a lesser degrees of significance or kind of a selling myself too short kind of a thing where my husband is the object of my submission and my obedience and not specifically the Lord. You're going to be letting each other down and not very desiresome to consist in those biblical activities, because that person's going to show you to be unlovable, to be unvaluable, and to not be worth it. It's going to be very hard to continue in those kinds of things. And of course, that's why you can see the Apostle Paul saying, I'm going to spare you from trouble by telling you to not have worldly concerns and worldly cares and being caring about worldly things. I want you to care about godly things. So that as you go into this relationship, as you go into this marriage, your cares are in the immovable, unshakable, omnipotent, and omniscient God, who is certainly constantly worth it to be concerned for His pleasure, to be caring for His pleasure. And when God is pleased, it has a spiritual and transcendent and significant and eternal value, even beyond those moments where your spouse is pleased with what you do. Big deal. You bought her flowers. I'm trying to get out of having to buy flowers, so I'm twisting scripture. Big deal. What does that do when the present form of this world is passing away and those flowers don't even make it to the end of time? Big whoop. Except when you know that those flowers are very much symbolic of conflict resolution, or very symbolic of I love you because God has instructed me to love you, or that those flowers are for literally no reason whatsoever, but just to say I was thinking about you. And that the reason for those flowers is because I thought it would be pleasing to God to put into practice Ephesians 5 and to communicate that I love her through gift giving. Marriage. Marriage that is not just simply marriage, but marriage that is unto the glory of God. Verse 35, he says, I say this to your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you. I'm not trying to say be single because I'm viewing you as an ant and I've got a magnifying glass and I want to see you suffer and I want to see you burn, but because I am trying to promote good order, the Greek word meaning noble, something that is of a higher advantage, something that is of a greater benefit for you. It is advantageous for you. In fact, verse 35, when he says, I say this for your benefit, that word benefit means that which is advantageous in life. I'm going to give you an advantage. I'm going to give you an edge over the world. Cutting edge. It's the secret of marriage. If you really discover this, if you really find this out, and this is true within your mind, and you're not just pursuing that person because they're attractive, some studly dudes in here, some good-looking ladies in here. Of course, you all stink, because my wife is way better, of course. Have to follow that up. But if that's it, if that's the attraction, I mean, if the beauty of flowers fade, what do you think is going to happen to each other's faces? What do you think is going to happen? In fact, this is what I thought. This is beautiful about why I don't work out. Bear with me. If I don't work out now, my arms won't sag then. You know, that. If for those of you guys that are wanting to get, like, tattoos on your arms, don't do it, because when you get old and fat, it's going to, like, you got, like, a tiger on your arm or something, and it's like, rawr, and then you get old and fat, and it's like the tiger's trying to not fall down the cliff. Don't do it. I'm not a prophet, but here's the prophecy. When you guys are 80, you're going to be ugly. Of course, ugly by the world's standards. Because there's nothing more in many ways heart-wrenching, but also beautiful about watching the elderly man whose wife has Alzheimer's and she's passing away. She's not as lovely as she was. And hearing him say repeatedly, I ain't giving up on her. I love her. I love that woman. Who would you want to be in marriage with? The person who right now is concerned about worldly things? You got to look good. You got to look sexy. I preached a sermon on purity one time at Gospel Life, and I said the word sexy from the pulpit, and the kids were snickering and sneering and laughing, and I'm thinking, oh, these kids are so horrible, they're not paying attention during the sermon, and I finally realized that it's probably really awkward to hear me say sexy. And so, as awkward as it is to hear me say it, don't be it in front of me. Sometimes I think kids don't know that I'm still friends with them on Facebook, and so it's like, some of the pictures that they post, it's a little awkward. You know what really the understanding behind sexiness is, right? It's advertising the availability or the offer of sexuality. So if that's how we're attracting somebody else, is that the kind of person who, when the sexiness fades, the beauty fades, the cancer sets in, she had long, flowing, beautiful locks, cancer took that away because the chemo, or the... knew a guy named Claude Cohn who his wife, debilitating illness, she was paralyzed. He has to take care of her. She cannot function apart from his involvement. When that happens, if sexiness, worldly cares, is what that relationship was built on, I am terrified for that person's heart being broken. Because she's no longer pleasing to him. But if I have my undivided devotion, that's constant service, constant attention being given to God. It's the idea of being a slave. It's the idea of being a servant, and you're in God's household and you're at his right hand or left hand or whatever it is. You're at his beckoning call is the normal terminology. You're there for him 24/7 to serve him. That's the position in which you are ready to be married. and that the focus and the goal of that marriage is that I want to bring glory and honor to God, and I want to continue in my purity. I want to continue in my holiness, and my union with somebody else is going to be a holy union, and I'm going to live with them in holiness, and my attention and my cares and my concerns are all on the pleasure of God, and that irrespective of my spouse, I can always please God through the means in which I am treating them. In other words, if you're not living in the present distress of the Corinthians, you have my permission to marry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, may we beg for repentance and holiness. And Lord God, may you look upon us favorably with forgiveness. And Father, that you would grant us the privilege and the advantage of being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can glorify you and honor you. And Father God, that you would be well pleased by what takes place within our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.